Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
I think one of the most moving stories that we have in the Bible, and it has elements of a love story, it has elements of tragedy, there is loss, there is despair, there's loyalty, there's hope, there's romance. It has everything that makes up something that's even better than a Hallmark movie. So I thought, what better way here on this Sunday to be able to start out than to look into this story? And we're going to be looking through over the next 4 weeks. We're going to be journeying through today a deeper look into the book of Ruth, a story of hope. And this book is one of the only one of only two books in the entire Bible that's actually named after a woman. And in fact, it's the only book that's named after a Gentile woman. She wasn't even Jewish. And it's not just a love story that is there, but it's a moving story. It's a story of God's redemption that's been spread out over four chapters. And it's really one big story, and the Bible breaks it down into four chapters. And it's really an encouragement to read through in one piece altogether. You could sit down and read all four chapters in about 15 to 20 minutes and get a picture of the entire story. And what's going to be challenging for us is that when we read only at a chapter at a time, we're only getting a glimpse and we're not seeing the end. Now, many of you, you've read through, you know this story, and so you already know the end. But for some of you, you've never gone through this story before. And so it's going to be a little bit challenging, and I'm going to try to move through, because the first chapter that we're going to look through today is one that if you just read through the first five verses, you might walk out of here a bit depressed. But there's hope. There is hope. And that's why we're calling this Hope, a study in the book of Ruth. And we're looking at a tale of God who is redeeming his people, bringing his people back to himself, bringing them in a return from despair to delight, from hurt to hope. And today I think we can look and we can find ourselves somewhere in the midst of this story. See, the story of Ruth is a glimpse into the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of God who is doing what he can to accomplish his mission. Even in the midst of the sinful choices of men and women, he is still in the back part of it, guiding and leading and redeeming his people, bringing them back to himself. And so what we see is a story that's not very big. In fact, as I've talked about, it's only about four chapters. It's a very small story. The characters here are not amazing. The characters in this story are quite ordinary, a lot like you and I. It's a story about one small family, one young non-Israelite widow serving as a light of hope in the darkness during a period of time in Israel's history that was known as the Judges. And we're going to talk about this time. And it's a time when God is ultimately leading and showing and leading us to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And so when things appear to be hapless, when things appear to be hopeless, we see throughout this particular book that God is faithful. God is faithful. The book of Ruth is that story. And God is working. Sometimes he works visibly through prophets and through miracles. But in this particular story, we don't see prophets. We don't see miracles. We see a God who is working behind the scenes. Working behind the scenes. Even when at times it appears he's not working at all. Even if it appears at times, at least what we're going to look at today in the first five to six verses, we're going to see and wonder if God is even involved and why this is even happening today. Nevertheless, we see in the book of Ruth God working behind the scenes in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of loss, in the midst of pain, in the midst of heartbreak upon heartbreak. When you doubt whether he's actually in control, when you look at the story, you see how God is moving behind the scenes of our lives, even when we don't realize that he is working, that he is faithful. So let's take a look at the context and the background of this particular book. We're again in the book of Ruth today, and so if you want to follow along, you can follow along on the app notes or in your Bible notes. You can follow along. This is in the Old Testament, and again, it's following a period of time in the history of Israel. And so you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you move from Deuteronomy to the book of Joshua, and then Judges, and then you move to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1, opens with these words. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And what we find with the Bible is not just one big book, but rather it's a collection of 66 books. It's a collection of different books meant by different authors, and those books have different genres to them. And so this story is a different genre, but it's a picture. It's a zooming in. And so in a period of time where you get to the historical books, we're in the period of time in Israel's history that was known as the Judges. And then this book of Ruth takes place during that particular season of time, and it's kind of a zoom in. So the book of Judges is a wider view of Israel's history, taking story upon story, and the book of Ruth then is as if somebody zoomed in on just one family in one particular area, telling a little bit of their story, a little bit of a snippet that was very similar to some things that were going on in other families, going on in Israel during this time period. Now, the book of Judges is one of these time periods that took place after we have Israel coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, and then under Joshua's leadership, moving into the promised land. They were fighting the battles. The walls of Jericho were coming down. They were taking the land, and they had lived in the land of peace during the time of Joshua. They had taken the land and finally moved in, and they were in the promised land. Hallelujah. It was great. And then Joshua died. And it says that when Joshua died, the generation that knew Joshua continued to serve the Lord. But after that, Israel began to fall away from the Lord. And there was a pattern that took place in the Judges where they would fall away from the Lord and they would begin to serve the idols of the nations that used to inhabit the land of Canaan, the nations that were on the border. They would turn away and forsake the Lord. And then God would take his protective hand off. He would say, okay, if you're going to follow those other gods, here's what you're going to do. He would take his protective hand off. Those other nations would come in. They would make life very difficult for the Israelites. They would enslave them. They would bring them back under captivity. And then they would turn and they would begin to cry out to the Lord, God, forgive us. We have messed up. God, we repent. God, we're so sorry. God, deliver us. And God, in his grace and mercy, would raise up a deliverer that would be known as a judge. And that deliverer would come in. And he would set them free from the captives of the nations around them. And while that judge would rule, they would serve the Lord again. And when that judge would die, then they would move back in again to another pattern where they would begin to serve other gods. And so up and down, like a roller coaster, we're serving God. We're not serving God. There's judgment. There's difficulty. There's pain, painful choices, painful consequences. Oh, God, forgive us. We're coming back to you. They come back to God. God raises up and delivers. Oh, things are good again. Oh, they're so good. But we forget God and we start serving other gods and start doing things this way. Oh, we start to fall away from God over and over and over again. Some of you can identify with that. That's similar to your walk with the Lord. You serve God as long as things are going good, and then once they're going good, you kind of drift away from serving the Lord until things start to get bad again. And you call out to the Lord, and you come back, and God in his grace and mercy comes in and saves you and begins to move, and you go, oh, this is good, and we're up, and we're down, and we're up, and we're down. Now you know what I'm talking about? This is the season that we're in. And in fact, if we take a look at this particular season, Judges 21:25 kind of sums up this cycle. And it says this in Judges 21:25 at the end, it says this, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. This is the pattern. Everybody was simply doing as they saw fit. They did as they saw best. There was absolutely no one law that everybody agreed on, no one king, no one way that everybody agreed. Everybody kind of did as they saw fit. And so as we take this larger look at the book of Judges, and now in the book of Ruth, we're zooming in on one particular family, how they, and what we see is they're doing as they saw fit, just like everybody else in the book of Judges. Their choices, their decisions, what is right in their own eyes, that's the way they're living. And so as we look at this particular family, We see some critical decisions. We see some problems. We see some struggles. We see some tragedies. And we see their responses and the decisions that they made. And I think for you and I today that we can learn a lot from the book of Ruth. We can learn a lot about God. We can learn a lot about His love and His grace and His mercy. And we can also learn a lot of what happens in certain critical times and decisions that we make during those times. And so let's look again, verse 1. And I'll read again, in the days when the judges ruled, again, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It says, there was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites, boy, try to say that, Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to Moab and they lived there. Now let me pause for a moment because I want to highlight the tragedy. They make a decision here, but the decision is spurred on by a particular tragedy, a particular problem that was going on. And how many know that oftentimes we make decisions based on circumstances that are happening in our lives? When there are circumstances, particularly uncomfortable circumstances, those uncomfortable circumstances in our lives, those problems, those struggles, lead us to decisions. And the first struggle that we see here is famine. There was a famine in the land. These were the circumstances. And what's interesting is here they were in the land of Bethlehem, and there was a famine. Food is scarce. And what's ironic is Bethlehem actually means, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So what we're talking about here in the irony of this is that there was no bread in the house of bread. There was no bread at Panera Bread. Like, you have the name Panera Bread. You go to Panera Bread and you go, I'd like one of those great French rolls that they put, you know, with the stuff, right? I'm making some of you hungry. Those French, and they go, I'm sorry, we don't have any bread. But you're Panera Bread. We don't have any bread. That's the irony of what's going on in this story here. House of bread, but there was no bread. And many of the scholars that I've read, and I'll point to why in a moment, believe that this was because of part of God's judgment, that God had allowed the harvest to draw up, that there was famine in the land. Now, oftentimes, famine is not always because of God's judgment. Sometimes it's just because God reigns on the just and the unjust alike. We live in a sin-filled world. We live in a broken world. Sometimes there are just seasons of famine. But other times, it's because God is withholding His blessing. And it's quite frank, quite real that during this time and the seasons of the judges that there was a famine in the land, that it quite could have been the fact that God was withholding bread from the house of bread because His people were not right with Him. They were not serving Him. Elimelech then was left with a decision. And the decision was, do I remain here in Bethlehem with my family? I've got a wife and I've got two boys. What do I do? Do I remain here in Bethlehem? How am I going to feed them? They're hungry. I don't have any food. What am I going to do? Do we remain here? Or, you know what? I've heard that in Moab, there's food. So maybe I can just find some food just for a short period of time. We'll leave Bethlehem. We'll leave the land that I've inherited that's my inheritance in the promised land and my family's inheritance in the promised land. We'll leave that inheritance, but just for a little while, because we've got to find food and we're going to go to the land of Moab. That's kind of the decision. Now, really locating to Moab, Moab was only 50 miles away. It was only 50 miles away. And when you're talking about the hills of Bethlehem and Judah, it was 50 miles away going downhill. 50 miles downhill. But there were food just 50 miles away. And that's what makes me wonder if this wasn't God's judgment. Because if Moab has food 50 miles away, but Bethlehem does not have food, this famine was not widespread. It was local. And why? Why was it local? Because it was in the time of the judges. And what decision does Elimelech choose to make? He chooses to go to Moab. What he's choosing is he's choosing reason over trust. He's choosing reason over trust. He determines not to deal with the underlying spiritual causes of sin and rebellion. He's not dealing with the root issues of why there is famine in the first place, not choosing to turn and to call the name of the Lord and say, God, I know in your word it says that you've never seen the righteous forsaken or God's seed begging for bread. Lord, we're your seed. We have turned away from you. We need you. You are our provider. We will not go to any other gods. That would have been the great decision, to remain and to take hold of his inheritance. This is the inheritance. This was the land flowing with milk and honey. This was the land that we know you have given us. We are going to trust you. But instead, Elimelech chooses reason. Well, there's no bread here, but I hear there's bread over there in Moab. We're going to go to Moab. Now, it might simply look like a choice of economics and job opportunity, maybe upward mobility or something like that, but this would prove to be a fatal and strategic error, because Moab is no place where God's people are supposed to dwell. If you know any of the story of the Moabites, the first time that we're introduced to them, we're introduced to them because they came out of a very incestuous relationship. I don't know how many of you remember Lot in the Old Testament, Abraham's nephew. But when judgment had come on Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot had lost his wife, he took his daughters up into the mountains, and his daughters looked and they said, well, we've got no man and we got to have a child to carry on our name. And so they got their father drunk and they slept with their father. And one of the daughters had a child, and she named the child Moab. Moab came, the tribe that came and became a nation, that tribe that became a nation out of that family was birthed in an incestuous relationship. And as a result of that, this particular group of people did not serve God, and they moved into a very sexually perverted group of people. And the Bible tells us that they did not worship Yahweh. They did not worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Instead, they worshiped a false god by the name of Chemosh. Additional history tells us that later on, Israel had continual problems with Moab. When they were coming out of Egypt and they were trying to make their way through the wilderness to the promised land, they came across the territory where Moab was, and Moab began to get very nervous about that, and they had a king by the name of Balak. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, tell us that Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. And when Balaam was not able to curse Israel, he was not able to put a curse, he couldn't curse what God had blessed, he turned to different motives. And here's what they did in order to allow the curse of God to be able to come upon the people. Numbers 25, 1 to 3 says that while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. This is what Moab was all about. If they couldn't curse them, they were going to get the people to sin against God. If they couldn't curse them, they were going to then get them to indulge in sexual immorality and the worship of their gods, and to turn the heart of God away from them so that his judgment would fall and he would lift up his hand of protection. Moab was not a place that worshiped God. It was not a place where anybody would want to take their family. And yet reason of Elimelech said, there's bread there. We've got to go there. That's where we have to go. That's where I'm going to take my family. Reason had led him out of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and away from God, and led him into Moab, to a place where they did not worship God. He moves his family away from fellowship to a place that in all likelihood they were the only ones who would believe in Jehovah. And he based everything on reason. What's even more intriguing is that the name Elimelech means my God is king. Or God is king. That's what his name means. So the character that we get, the first character we get, his name is Elimelech, my God is king. And when there was a time when there was no king in Israel, the time when the judges reigned, there's no king in Israel, rather than turning to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Elimelech standing on the name of his name and saying, my God is king, my God will provide, he uses reason and says, no, I've got to figure out how to do this my way. I'm going to move my family over there. And he chooses to trust in his own reason, in his own wisdom, and lead the land of God's blessing. You know, Proverbs 16:25 warns against this. It says, there's a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. There's a way that appears to be right. See, when we trust in reason over trusting in God, our reason can lead us away from God. Our reason could lead us to make decisions that actually move us away from God rather than towards God. Well, this leads to some fatal results. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And it continues on. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So the next tragedy we have is not simply now famine, but now we have great loss and grief. We have a family that's dealing with great loss and grief. Things go from bad to worse. Elimelech dies, and he leaves Naomi and their two sons in a foreign land. Why did Elimelech originally moved to Moab? Why did he go there? Because there was famine in the land. He was worried that his family was going to die. And yet his tragic decisions to trust in reason instead of trusting in the Lord have led to his own death. See, death is in God's hands. It's not ours. Reason will not always lead us to the outcome we desire. But it's only when we place our trust in the Lord and in His plans. Psalm 34:9 reminds us, "Fear the Lord, you His holy people, for those who fear the Lord lack nothing." Those who fear the Lord lack nothing. There are some of you, you need to take this promise right down. You need to write this down. Psalm 34, you need to write this down, Psalm 34:9. You need to put this on a post-it note. You need to put it on a mirror somewhere. You need to put it on your refrigerator. You need to put it anywhere you look. You need to know, those who fear the Lord, you His holy people, you will lack nothing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. See, Elimelech chose not to trust the Lord. Rather, out of fear, out of pressure, he allowed that to dictate where his decisions would go, and not weren't to trust the Lord, but to trust in himself. And as a result of uprooting his family and moving them to Moab, now Elimelech dies, and he adds not only the tragedy of famine, but now the suffering of grief. There is, however, some hope for his bride. For in those days, they weren't allowed to work. She wasn't allowed to get an income, but she still had her two young sons. Her two young sons that could care for her. Her two young sons that could take care of her. Even though her husband has died, these two could provide for their mother. But friends, how many know that decisions that we make have consequences that go beyond ourselves and they impact our families? And so there's a decision that gets made. When Elimelech dies, they don't choose to go back to Bethlehem, to go back to the land and claim the inheritance and the land that was theirs for their sons and say, "My sons will work this land. This will be their inheritance." Instead, for whatever reason, and I'm not sure what it was, maybe it was guilt, maybe it was anger, we don't trust the Lord. Look, all this tragedy has come. I don't know exactly what the reason was, but we know that they didn't go back to Bethlehem. Instead, they chose to remain in Moab. They remain away from the Lord. God has allowed this tragedy to come, and rather in the midst of the tragedy to turn back to the Lord again and to move back to Him again, they continue to remain away from the Lord. Dad's example was not good for his boys. Rather than believing that they would trust the Lord, they chose to stay in Moab, and not only just stay in Moab, but we see that some marriages take place, and these are arranged marriages usually. Arranged marriages. And why would they get into relationships? Why would they get into relationships with the Moabite women if what we read was so bad before about the Moabites? Why would they choose to do this? Because oftentimes if you get married in, then it's a place for protection. Again, once again, they're in a place of desperateness. We need income. We need somebody to give us an opportunity. And they're in a foreign country. Who's going to give them that opportunity? But if we marry into this nation, we can learn to worship their gods. They will accept us. They'll provide for us. They'll meet our needs. And so they choose to remain in Moab, and they can choose to continue to remain in disobedience to the Lord. Because Moses warned about this kind of union, Deuteronomy 23:3, no Amorite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. Nevertheless, they choose their own reasoning just like their father did. They remain in the land of Moab and they marry Moabite women. And they live as one big happy family for about 10 years. And then tragedy strikes again. Mahlon and Chilion now both die. They both die. And we don't know why. We don't know what it is. To be honest with you, their names mean sick and diseased. So perhaps they got that. Sick and near death. That's really what the two names. Mahlon and Chilion means sick and near death. It's like naming your children bird flu and pneumonia. I mean, don't name your kids those names, all right? That sickly. Maybe it was. I don't know why they would choose those names. Those are not names you, when you're looking for names. If you're pregnant, going to have a baby, don't name your kids those names. Those are just, there are names in the Bible that you can use, not those. For whatever reason, though, tragedy strikes again. And to heighten this picture, Naomi now has not only lost her husband, but now the decision that her husband made, and she followed along, has left her without her husband, without her two boys, and she's left with now two daughters-in-law that are not Israelite daughters-in-law, they're daughters-in-law of Moab. And beyond that, what we see is that both daughters-in-law were childless. They were barren. After being married for 10 years, they were not able to have kids, and so not even their own descendants. Now even the lineage, the name of their family was not even able to continue to live on. Not only has she lost her providers, but there was nobody to carry on her line. And this was the curse of all curse for anybody in Israel. When your name stops, your line stops. And in five verses, we see this very heaviness that's there. And it says that Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And we read that, and it says Naomi, but if you look at the original Hebrew, it doesn't say her name, Naomi. It says, and the woman. It doesn't even use her name. It says the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. That's how desperate this is. The English translators like to help us out, but basically what it's saying is she has lost everything, and with no one to carry on her name, even her identity. Wow. This is heavy. What a wonderful Mother's Day message, Pastor. Thanks so much. Man, hopelessness, right? You ever felt that way? You ever felt that you've lost everything? You see, Naomi has a name that means sweet and pleasant. That's what Naomi means. Naomi means sweet and pleasant. And so you have this woman who is sweet and pleasant and had all these dreams. She had two sons and her husband, and things were going good. And then all of a sudden, this famine, and my goodness, we moved to Moab, and then my husband dies, and then my sons get married, these Moabite women, and then they die, and now I'm left. And what am I left with? I'm left with nothing but loss. Is there any hope? And we see that she's feeling hopeless. And yet I want to encourage you, because usually we sit down and we don't just stop after five verses, because you just would walk out of here very, very depressed. We try to get to the end so you can see what's happening at the end. And some of you want to read ahead because, man, you want to get to the end. But I'm going to tell you that through it all, I want to encourage you, God's sovereign hand is working in Naomi's life. He has not left her. He has not left her hopeless. There is hope. She's going to face some struggle getting back, but there is hope, and God's hand is going to guide her and lead her. Naomi herself expresses her anger and hopelessness. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 13, a little bit later on, she says, "For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She feels like God has been against her. Some of you have felt like that. The loss she's experienced of her husband or two sons, they've given her a great hopelessness. She's in a place of despair. But I want to encourage you today, if you're in that place of despair, if you're in that place of hopelessness, God's hand is working in your life. God's hand is working in your life. You may not see it, and there may be great loss, there may be great despair, but I want to encourage you that God is working behind the scenes of your life. And Naomi is about to make a very critical decision. A critical decision. She is now making this decision. Maybe before she followed along with her husband's decision. Maybe she followed the advice of her sons. But now with them all gone, she is making a critical decision. And it is a decision that leads her and would forever change the trajectory of her life. For in verse 6, so we have the first five verses are just pain upon pain upon pain upon pain. Problems and decisions that just seem to lead to more pain. Pain upon pain. But in verse 6, something begins to change. For it says this, "When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been, living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. What's the decision that she makes? The decision she makes is not to remain where she is, but to return home. It's a return to the Lord. Why? This is the first time we see the Lord actually in this. The first five verses, you never see a mention of the Lord. There's not a mention of the Lord God. There's not a mention of the Lord. But now we see a mention of the Lord. Things have turned around in Bethlehem. There is revival again. There is bread again in the house of bread. And Naomi hears about it, and even in the midst of her pain, and even in the midst of her loss, and even in the midst of her wondering if God's hand is against her, there is still a light inside of her that says, God's back with our people. God is back with our people. I got to go home. I got to go home. I got to go back. I got to go back to the place of bread. I've got to go back to the place where the Lord is providing again. See, this is the goodness of the Lord, that even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of hopelessness, even in the midst of grief, even in the midst of loss, she hears about God, that God is good, that God is providing for His people once again. And I think that something in the back of her mind said that maybe perhaps in His mercy, maybe perhaps in His goodness, the Lord will provide for me again too. Oh, I think that God's hand has been against me. I've experienced great loss, and I don't quite understand it. And I'm actually, and she'll describe later on, don't call me Naomi, sweetness and pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Lord has taken. I went away full, and now I'm returning empty. Yes, there is. She is not dismissing the pain that she has been in. Yet even in the midst of that pain, there's a glimmer of hope that is given, that when she hears that bread is back in the land of Judah and Bethlehem, she has this glimmer of hope that says, you know what, I got to get back there. I got to get back there. And there are some of you that need to return back there. See, God is providing, and Naomi makes this important decision, and so here she is, she's returning back, and I want you to understand again that God is good. And if you find yourself dealing with and struggling with pain, and maybe it's consequences of your own decisions, or maybe you're just caught in the midst of somebody else's decision, friends, there is hope today. There is good news in the midst of suffering. God is a provider. And so she begins to move back, to return to the Lord. Before we end, there's a little more in this chapter we need to unpack. For her two daughters-in-law begin the journey with her, and she realizes, you know what? This is not a fair thing for me to ask. Now, some commentators believe that if she went back with two Moabite daughters-in-law, it would only point out to everybody else the tragic decisions that they made, and she would be ashamed. I don't know that that's necessarily the case, that she was worried about what it would look like in front of everybody else. I'm sure it was going to be awkward if she did. But I don't think that's the case. I think she really loved these daughters-in-law. I think she loved them. Why? Because they've been through pain together. Over the last 10 years, they both experienced loss. They have been in the midst of loss. Her two sons, they have experienced this tragedy together, and that has linked them, that has bonded them, and that has given her a love that says, you know what? Y'all are still young. Y'all are still young. You need to go back. And so she speaks to them, and in verse 8 it says, and Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant each of you to find rest in the home of another husband. And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we'll go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Not even daughters-in-law. Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons that could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters-in-law, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. You can experience the tension of this moment. Again, even though she's an Israelite and they're two Moabite young ladies, because of all they've been through, they in that pain and suffering and that tragedy, we have gone through this together. We're going to stay together. And yet, out of her love, she makes that crucial decision to say, no, no, you know what? You're young. And I know what it says, if your husband dies, then your brother is supposed to take you in, and he's supposed to provide for you and protect for you. And if you don't have a child, a son to carry on the name, He is to help so that you will have a son. He is to take you in so that you can have a son with him that will then carry on his inheritance in his name. That was the practice in Israel. That's the way that it went. And she says, I'm too old. I don't have a husband. That's not going to happen. If you follow me and you go with me to Israel, you have to understand that you will forever be barren. You will be giving up a lot. And I can't do that to you. Do you see the love? This is out of love. She's looking and she says, I can't do that to you. I won't do that to you. Return back home to your own town, to your own people. Perhaps then the Lord will look on you with favor. Perhaps then you'll find a husband. Perhaps then you'll find fruitfulness. Again, Naomi out of love is saying this. And Orpah, she decides, you know what, hey, I'm going to do that. You know what, fine, I don't want to do this, but I'll go back. But Ruth, her other daughter-in-law, she's a keeper. She says, no. And in verse 18, she says, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her, and the two women went on their way and came to Bethlehem. Let me back up. I skipped a verse there. We got to go back because we skipped the most important verse in this whole chapter. Look, when I get ahead of myself, I'm reading down my nose. I'm getting ahead of myself. In verse 16, Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back. From where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die. There I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. Man, that's a commitment. And oftentimes, that's the kind of commitment that we want to make. When we're talking about vows, you're getting married and vows. Man, that's the kind of vow commitment you want from your spouse. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law have this kind of commitment. I've never seen a daughter-in-law make this kind of commitment to her mother-in-law. I mean, come on, this is like in-laws, right? Outlaws, in-laws, right? I know it's Mother's Day. We're not supposed to pretend like all that doesn't matter. But that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law, and she's saying, listen, I'm so committed to you that I recognize, I count the cost. What you're telling me is that I'm going to be a widow the rest of my life. If I follow you, then I'm going to be, then the chances are I'm going to be a widow the rest of my life. And I'm making that decision that I'm going to be a widow. Not only am I going to be a widow, but I'm so committed to you that I'm going to commit myself to the God that you worship. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord that you worship. And he is going to be my God. And where you die, I'm going to die. And you know what? That means that I'm not going to be buried with my ancestors. I'm not going to be buried with my family. I'm going to be buried away from there. And you have to understand that when you are committing, this is a commitment to an entire life. She is sacrificing everything as a young woman, every vision, every dream she ever had. She is saying, you know what? I surrender that, and I'm going to trust the Lord with that. That's the decision she's making. I'm willing to surrender all. I'm willing to surrender all my plans. I'm willing to surrender all of my life. And you know, Near Eastern, ancient and Near Eastern thought on the afterlife is that when you were buried and it had implications to your afterlife. And that's what they thought. So when she's saying, I am buried among you and your people and under your God, everything from this point forward is committed to you. That's how intense this commitment is. I'm committed to you. And so enough said. I already read that verse. Enough said. When she realized she was determined and stopped urging her, they just went on to Bethlehem. You don't see any more conversation. No other conversation is recorded. I kind of imagine this was kind of a silent walk as they head back. And so here they are. They're grieving and they're moving back and they're coming back. What an amazing commitment. Now let me just pause for a moment because some of you have faced a lot of pain in your life. But let me encourage you that the pain in your life can be a testimony. When you choose to trust the Lord through the suffering and the hope of Jesus Christ, it can be a testimony to the God you serve. Now listen, Naomi, she says, call me bitter. But she was not a bitter person. Because bitter people, nobody wants to be around, okay? She was not a bitter person. I know I've said that before. She was not a bitter person. She says, call me bitter, because that's how she was feeling on the inside. But the love that she has for her daughters-in-law was not bitter. That was not a bitter woman. And there's a testimony because even in the midst of Moab, she must have been living in such and speaking of such about the Lord her God. Even though she believed that maybe his hand was against her enough that Ruth was willing to commit everything to follow this God and to forsake the gods of her ancestors based on the testimony that she saw in the life of her mother-in-law. Friends, you have a testimony and you may be experiencing pain, but you don't know who's watching you. You may have gone through despair, but you don't know who's watching you. You have a testimony. You have a testimony today. Some of you have a testimony today. As you follow the Lord, even in the midst of pain and what seems to be hopelessness, as you keep your eyes on Jesus, there are others who are going to follow, others who will make a commitment to follow the Lord because of your testimony. And our story ends with the return of Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem and Judah. Life has been incredibly hard for Naomi, and now awkwardly, here she comes. And she comes back with her Moabite daughter-in-law as a reminder of the direction that she and her family chose. And we see this woman whose name means sweet and pleasant, now hardly recognizable, more than 10 years later, 10 years of pain. And Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women explain, can this be Naomi? I mean, they don't even recognize her. Can this be Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. What irony that in the midst of famine, she says, I was full. I left full. She realized that life was more than just physical and material things, more than physical and material blessings. And now she sees herself in the painful regret and the decisions that they made as bitter and empty, and believes the Lord's hand was against her. But I want to challenge you as we close that perhaps her own grief was keeping her from seeing the hope that lay before her. Because she is blinded by the pain, she can't see the hope. She can't see the providential, loving hand of God that has been guiding her back to himself this entire way. Her decision to return back home is one where we're already starting to see God's grace. For she is not returning alone and empty as she claims. For she has a daughter-in-law who is deeply committed to her and has returned with her mother-in-law, caring for her. And the hand of God's grace was upon Naomi's life. And if this wasn't enough, I love the way this chapter ends, verse 22. Now, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. A new season. They left when? In famine. Where are they returning? The barley harvest. The house of bread. The barley harvest is at the time that they're returning. She can't see it. But even the very timing in which God has been bringing her back and leading her back is to say, my hand is on you. Yes, you have experienced great pain. Yes, you have experienced despair. You have experienced loss. You have been hurting and you've been going through this season. But let me tell you, my hand is on you. And as you're returning to me, I want you to know that my grace is on you. My grace is upon your life. I am providing. I will be your provider. I will be your provider. All because she chose to return to the Lord. Friends, I'm not sure where you're at in your life right now. I'd like the worship team to come as we close. Some of you have wandered from the Lord. Some of you here, you've wandered from the Lord. You've chosen to walk away, drift for various reasons. Maybe they all seem good at the time. Maybe you were serving the Lord, but then you began to face some circumstances, some things, and so you had to make some decisions, and I gotta figure this out. I gotta make this work. I gotta provide. And so you took matters into your own hands, and for whatever reason, you're sitting here this morning and you look and you go, you know what? How did we get so far away from the Lord? How did we drift so far? We were here. How did we get so far away from the Lord? Maybe you've experienced some pain and tragedy of your own. Maybe the path that you're on, you realize it's not, and you've been blaming the Lord. Like Naomi, you've looked, you go, why is life so hard? I don't understand. God, how come you're not with me? How come you're not doing this? Let me encourage you. God does love you, and his hand is on you. And let me encourage you, if you are suffering today, if you are feeling hopeless today, it's time to restart your return to the Lord. It's time to set out with a new beginning. Now, the road's not going to be easy. Like Ruth, it's going to require you to leave some things behind. There's some things you're going to have to leave behind. There's some things in order to commit yourself to the Lord that you're going to have to let go of. Because He wants to be the one that you lean on. He wants to be the one that you trust. He wants to be the one that you're searching for. He's the bread of life today. And so as we close today, there are some of you, it's time to return to the Lord. Maybe for the first time, some of you, you say, you know what, I just need to come to the Lord. Like Ruth, man, you're like, man, that's me. I haven't known who the Lord is, but I need to make that kind of commitment to the Lord. I need to follow the Lord. And there are some of you, you've known the Lord, but you have drifted. You have wandered away. When is the pain of remaining away from the Lord going to finally kick in to where you say, you know what, enough's enough? You can keep blaming God all you want and continue to stay. And He's going to keep wooing you and wooing you and wooing you. Why? Because He wants to be your provider. He wants to meet your needs. And you keep trying to figure out, why doesn't any of this work? Why isn't it working? I don't understand. Because God's saying, I need you to do it my way. I've created some boundaries here. Boundaries that I want to bless you. I have these things set up, and if you'll walk in them, you'll experience my favor. Why do you keep walking outside my boundaries? I don't desire you for you to go out there. But like the prodigal son, I'm not going to keep on. I'm going to let you experience the pain of wandering away. And I want you to recognize that while you're in the pigsty, I'm still longing on the road, wooing you and calling you back, because I want you to be my child. I want to put the ring on your finger. I want to love you. When are you going to come back? How long are you going to stay eating from the pods that I never provided for you? How long are you going to remain in Moab, trusting in your own reason rather than trusting in me? How long will you remain away from me? My reckless love, as we sang about earlier, is greater, and I will continue to recklessly love and pursue you. When are you going to make the decision to say, it's time to return home? It's time to return home. Man, the enemy wants to kill and destroy your life, and that's what he's doing. And you think it's you, but he just keeps putting all this stuff, and you go, well, that's the way to walk. I'm just going to do that. And then you experience pain, and instead of turning to God, you blame him. He says, I didn't do this to you. That was never my intention. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Friends, it's time to return to the Lord. It's time to return to the Lord. How long? How long will we remain away? It's time to return to the Lord.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.